Our Old Testament reading, Exodus chapter 24. Hear the word of God. Now he said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people go up with him." So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words which the Lord has said, we will do." And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. And he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent the young men of the children of Israel, who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient." And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words." Then Moses went up, also Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and it was like the very heavens in its clarity. But on the nobles of the children of Israel, he did not lay his hand. So they saw God, and they ate and drank. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Come to me on the mountain and be there, and I will give you tablets of stone, the law and commandments which I have written, that you may teach them." And Moses arose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up to the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, "Wait here for us until we come back to you. Indeed, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man has a difficulty, let him go to them." Then Moses went up into the mountain, and a cloud covered the mountain. Now the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. The sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. So Moses went into the midst of the cloud and went up into the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Our Old Testament reading, our New Testament reading, Acts 15 and verses 1 through 5. Acts 15, beginning at verse 1, again, the Word of God from the pen of Dr. Luke, the writer of the Gospel of Luke. "And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.' Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, 'It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses.'" God's holy word. Throughout church history, the church has had to defend the truth against error. Sadly, not everyone who calls himself a Christian is speaking the truth. The standard of truth is God's written word, the Holy Scriptures, that is, the 66 books of the Old and New Testaments. The Scriptures were given by God to His church, His covenant people. The officers of the church, the Old Testament priests, and ministers and elders under the New Testament were and are responsible to accurately define and defend and disseminate the truth of Scripture. God did not simply place His Word in a library somewhere and invite everybody to come read it and decide for himself or herself what it meant. He entrusted His Word to His covenant people, the worshiping community, who would gather week by week to hear the Scriptures read and preached in public worship. God speaks to His church through the Holy Scriptures, and it is the church that defines truth in accordance with the Word of God. The church has absolutely no authority to make up doctrines out of whole cloth. The church has no warrant to teach anything not expressly taught in Scripture or properly deduced from Scripture. In our New Testament text this morning, we read that certain men came down from Judea and began to teach, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." Now, is this a true statement or is it not a true statement? Let's consider this. Now, you will remember that the historian Luke includes a sample sermon preached by Paul back in chapter 13, two chapters back. He preached that sermon at the synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia. Paul boldly stated to his largely Jewish audience that salvation is through Christ alone. He declared, "Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins, and by him everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." That's in chapter 13, 38 and 39. Well, clearly, in the context there, this man is Christ. Forgiveness of sins and justification, that is, being declared righteous in the sight of a holy God, are in Christ alone. It is Christ alone who saves. Paul's message agrees perfectly with the Apostle Peter's. Peter had earlier declared, back in chapter 2, that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. He also stated in chapter 4, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Make no mistake, the apostles Peter and Paul both preached that salvation is in Christ alone. It is Christ who saves. No one else, even the sinner himself, has any ability to save. Christ alone is the Savior. This is the fundamental message of the Christian church, the faithful church. This is the gospel. But this message was not palatable to many of the Jews. They were offended by the idea that anybody outside ethnic Israel could be saved. Didn't all people have to be circumcised and become practicing Jews? Certain Judaizers came from Jerusalem and began to teach in Antioch of Syria that unless a person was circumcised according to the custom of Moses, he could not be saved. Perhaps these Judaizers gave lip service to the gospel. We do read in verse 5, But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed, that is apparently who made a profession of their faith, they said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. So perhaps the message that was being taught in Antioch was something like this. Yes, you must believe in Christ, but you must also become a Jew. You must be circumcised. You must practice the Old Testament law if you want to be truly saved. In essence, these Judaizers were adding something to the gospel. They grudgingly acknowledged that salvation is through faith in Christ, but something else is required: circumcision and obedience to the law. That something else is all important, and it makes a big difference. Paul and Barnabas, having returned from the first missionary journey, were aghast. These usurpers who had come down from Judea were undermining the gospel. The gospel cannot be at the same time believe and be saved, and believe, be circumcised, and keep the law and be saved. The first statement is true. The first is the gospel. The second is a perversion of the gospel. To believe a perversion of the gospel is to perish eternally. Salvation is by Christ alone. Christ saves sinners. The gospel is about what Christ has done. It is not about what the sinner does. The gospel is that Christ saves sinners. The gospel is not that Christ helps sinners save themselves. Christ saves sinners. As Paul would later write in Romans 5:19, by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. When Paul and Barnabas heard the Judaizers' message, they knew they had to speak up. We read that they had no small dissension and dispute with them. All God's people have a responsibility to promote three things: the peace, purity, and unity of the church. None of these elements can be sacrificed in order to achieve the others. Believers must endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, Ephesians 4:3. But we must also endeavor to live exemplary lives in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. 1 Timothy 4:2. Peace and unity are important, but so is purity. The church must be sanctified and cleansed with the washing of water by the word. Christ's desire is that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Ephesians 5:26 and 27. When Christ finishes sanctifying his church at the end of this age, it is going to have perfect peace, purity, and unity. Its beauty will be glorious. When Paul and Barnabas heard the message of the Judaizers, they became agitated. They had no small dissension and dispute with the false teachers. The word translated dissension means strife or discord. When strife and discord are entered into for their own sake, it is sin. We shouldn't just go around endeavoring to pick fights. But to paper over gross errors and pretend that they are of no consequence is to deny the gospel. The gospel must not only be declared, it must also be defended. When Paul and Barnabas began to dispute the false teachers, we can imagine some in the crowd saying to them, "Calm down, men. These teachers have traveled all the way from Jerusalem. We should listen to them, hear them out. Hey, aren't they saying we have to believe in Jesus? What's all the fuss about?" But to add to the gospel is to destroy the gospel. Either Christ saves sinners or he does not. If Christ saves sinners, then we who flee to him are saved. But if salvation is by our own work, then we can never be assured that we have done enough to merit salvation. We can never have assurance that we have eternal life. So how to determine who was right and who was wrong? Was it Paul and Barnabas, or was it these unnamed Judaizers with their message of circumcision and keeping the law of Moses? The church at Antioch determined, it says, determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. There are two factors that are at work in our text this morning: the content of the truth and the manner in which the truth is determined. Heretofore, the church had taught that salvation was through Christ alone. This was the truth that had to be defended. Yet how could the church authoritatively declare that this was the truth? Through a council of the elders at Jerusalem. We'll get into this more later, but for now consider, how did this idea of the elders of the church debating the issue and rendering a judgment according to Holy Scripture arise? The pattern of going up to the elders actually was a long-established pattern. That pattern is implied by the fifth commandment, honor thy father and thy mother. Our fathers in the faith are to be honored. As it says in Hebrews 13:7, remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. In our Old Testament text that we read, and I love that chapter, it's just a beautiful chapter, but God instructs Moses to meet with him at the top of Mount Sinai. This is in Exodus 24. The Ten Commandments have already been given. The people said, in essence, we are scared. We don't want to hear the voice of God again. You go up and talk to him and find out what he's saying, and then you tell us and we'll obey. Well, Moses then is instructed to meet with God at the top of Mount Sinai. Moses had been serving as judge over Israel. He had spent a good deal of time doing this work. As a matter of fact, his father-in-law was very concerned about how much time he was spending in judging the people of Israel. In Exodus 18, Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, had observed Moses sitting to judge the people from morning till evening. And Jethro advised him, the thing that you do is not good. Both you and these people who are with you will surely wear yourselves out, for this thing is too much for you. You are not able to perform it by yourself. Heeding his father-in-law's advice, Moses chose able men and made them heads over the people, rulers of thousands, hundreds, fifties, tens. These men judged the small cases that came before them. The hard cases they brought to Moses. This is the biblical basis for rule by elders. So when Moses was departing to go up to Sinai to meet with God, he knew that he would be away for a time. We know in retrospect that he was up on Sinai for 40 days and nights. Who would adjudicate the difficult cases in his absence? As he departed, he reminded the elders of Israel that Aaron and Hur would be left behind. If anyone had a difficulty, that's the word used in the New King James, the Old King James has a matter, the ESV a dispute, the New American Standard a legal matter. If anyone had some such legal matter, and it could not be resolved by the elders, then Moses was saying it could be appealed to Aaron and Hur in Moses' absence. The Bible teaches that we are all responsible to honor those in authority over us, whether in the family, the church, or civil government. Scripture teaches you shall rise before the gray-headed and honor the presence of an old man and fear your God. I am the Lord. Leviticus 19:32. The word for an old man in Hebrew is zaken, and it can be translated elder. You could very well translate this, you shall rise before the gray-headed and honor the presence of an elder and fear your God. I am the Lord. In the church, the elders who rule well are to be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. 1 Timothy 5:17. Elders are not infallible. That is, elders sometimes make mistakes, and an honest elder would admit that. Elders are not infallible, so the church's obedience is not to any one elder as having absolute authority, but to the plurality of elders faithfully ministering the word of God. There's another use of the word elder. It's actually a very common word. We could cite them all day. But the psalmist says in Psalm 119, 99 and 100, he said, I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep your precepts. And there, the word again, it's that same word, zaken, this time plural, zakenim. I have more understanding than the ancients, the elders, because I keep your precepts. Now, how do we understand that verse? The theme in Psalm 119 is the superiority of God's written word, his law. The point is, when he says, I have more understanding than the elders, the point is that the student who knows his Bible has an edge over a teacher who does not know his Bible. All true knowledge is derived from and in conformity with God's written word. Whatever is contrary to Scripture is false, no matter how many academic degrees the person holding the contrary opinion might have. A young person who is well grounded in the Scriptures has a superior understanding than a college professor who denies the truth of Scripture. Paul warned young Timothy of what he called the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. 1 Timothy 6:20. And so, if a student has a teacher that doesn't know God's word, he could say, I have more understanding even than this elder man. But if a teacher and student both love and submit to God's word, then it is ordinarily the teacher who possesses better understanding. He's had longer to meditate upon the Scriptures. He's had longer to observe life and to see how God's word applies to life. In the ancient Middle East, maturity and understanding were greatly valued. How different from our own world. Our world is attracted to the young and hip. In a fallen world, in a fallen, broken world, disputes are sure to come. But as God's people learn how to resolve those disputes in a God-honoring manner, the faith will be defined more perfectly, and Christ will be glorified. As time goes on, the church should be growing in knowledge and understanding of God's truth. Nobody likes disputes. Nobody likes problems. Well, maybe the devil likes disputes. I guess I have to catch myself there. It's not as though nobody likes disputes, but no, No person who loves the Lord Jesus Christ likes disputes. Nobody likes problems and difficulties. But as the church deals with these matters in a biblically faithful manner, the church's understanding of biblical truth is sharpened, and the church benefits. 2 weeks ago, we made the point that Paul and Barnabas went about Asia Minor planting Presbyterian churches, small p. The missionary duo returned to the communities where they had evangelized, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and warning them that, quote, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God, end quote. But that was not all. We read also that they appointed elders in every church, Acts 14:23. This sounds like churches that had elders, churches that were Presbyterian with a small p. The word for appointed, as we mentioned a couple weeks ago, is literally to elect by raising the hand. Paul and Barnabas patiently instructed candidates for elder and recommended them to the people. But the people had a role to play as well. Their elders were to be godly men with an ability to teach the scriptures. The people would submit to their spiritual leadership. Elders were never imposed upon the people. The people were to evaluate the elder candidates and indicate their willingness to submit to them by the raising of the hand. Clearly, Paul and Barnabas' work established the pattern of churches being governed by a plurality of elders. Yet many churches today are not governed by a plurality of elders. The Bible says, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of all double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. 1 Timothy 5:17. A whole church ruled by a single man is a monstrosity. It is a usurping of the authority belonging solely to Jesus Christ. Whether that would be a whole denomination or whether it would be a local congregation, the idea of a church being under the sole authority of one man is contrary to Scripture. Church government must be brought into conformity with Scripture. We'll see how this plays out in our New Testament text. Once again, certain men come down from Judea and they begin to teach that unless a person is circumcised according to the law of Moses, he cannot be saved. Essentially, what these men were saying was that faith in Christ and his finished work on the cross are insufficient to save, that man must be saved by his own efforts, submitting to the ordinance of circumcision and keeping the law of Moses. And that law, of course, was the ceremonial law. All of the ceremonies, all of the sacrifices, all of the offerings, and all of the festivals and so forth. The gospel itself was at stake. Years later, when the Philippian jailer would ask, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Paul and Barnabas would reply, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." Were they omitting a critical element of the gospel? Must the sinner contribute to his salvation? No. All of us, by nature, are spiritually dead. We are sinners. We can do nothing to merit salvation. We have broken God's holy law. We have failed to love God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. We have failed to love our neighbor. We stand before the holy God with whom we have to do, and we're condemned. The gospel comes to us and we hear its sweet message, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." Is this really the inspired gospel? Is this truly enough to save an undeserving sinner? Yes, it is. The gospel is about what Christ has done to save us. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. The gospel is about what Christ has done. It's not about what we do to earn our salvation. We must never add anything to the gospel. Adding to the gospel destroys the gospel. It renders it no gospel at all. The gospel is not you can earn your own salvation. It is not even you can earn your own salvation with Christ's help. It is simply believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Now it is true that a genuine faith will show itself by a life of good works. Good works are the fruit and evidence of a true and living faith. But our good works do not save us. Christ saves us. By faith, our sins are laid on him, and his perfect righteousness is credited to us. This is the gospel that Paul and Barnabas fought for. This is the faith that was once delivered to the saints. Have you put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus? Have you acknowledged that you are a sinner with no hope of eternal life apart from Christ? If so, you are invited to confess your faith before the church and before the watching world. You are invited to become part of the kingdom of God, the covenant people. If you have never been baptized, you are invited to be baptized, symbolizing that your sins have been washed away by the blood of Christ, and that you become part of the worshiping community, the covenant people. This is the gospel. It is offered to all who humbly repent of their sins and turn to Christ. In our Acts text, Paul and Barnabas are disturbed by the Judaizers' distortion of the gospel. The church at Antioch agrees. They determine to send Paul, Barnabas, and some others to Jerusalem to decide the question. And in verse 3 we read, "So they, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria," etc. So they were sent on their way by the church. Apparently the church undertook to raise up an offering to send these men to Jerusalem so that they could meet with the council of the elders at Jerusalem. So they sent Paul and Barnabas and a few others as well to Jerusalem to decide the question. But Paul and Barnabas are indomitable evangelists. As they travel to Jerusalem, they stop at churches along the way, reporting on the conversion of the Gentiles and encouraging the saints. They did this wherever they went. You couldn't stop them from doing that. When they arrive in Jerusalem, we read, they were received by the church and the apostles and elders, Acts 15:4. The word received is important. It indicates that Paul and Barnabas' ministry had the stamp of approval of the Jerusalem church, the mother church, so to speak. Remember, Paul and Barnabas had been sent out by a mission church, by the church in Antioch. But now they're received by the church in Jerusalem. It's as though the elders were saying, "You are one of us. You are preaching the same gospel. We receive you." So Paul and Barnabas' ministry had the stamp of approval of the Jerusalem church and of the elders and apostles there. Not just the apostles and elders. That's very important. We're going to be emphasizing this as we go through chapter 15. Note here, even the Jerusalem church, with a number of apostles present, it had elders. Every church needs to have elders. A church with just one elder is a monstrosity. Well, Paul and Barnabas reported all things that God had done with them. But as we read in verse 5, there were some of the sect of the Pharisees who were not happy. They had not yet learned that salvation is by grace through faith alone. They wanted to add something to the gospel, saying it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Later, Paul will describe these individuals with the words, "brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty that we have in Christ, that they might bring us into bondage." Galatians 2:4. To depart from the pure gospel of the grace of God in Christ is to bring God's people into bondage. By that standard, the gospel that is preached in many churches today holds multitudes in bondage. To tell people that they cannot know that they are saved by the finished work of Christ, that they must attend the Roman Mass and receive the wafer that has been magically turned into the blood of Christ, the very body and blood of Christ, that they must do penance, that there is merit in repeating the rosary, that they must receive the last rites or be in danger of hellfire. Or in some Protestant churches, to be told that they must walk the aisle and pray the sinner's prayer, that they must dress a certain way, have daily devotions. I'm not putting down daily devotions, but if you make it a matter of works, it's wrong. Or avoid certain worldly amusements and maybe even vote a certain way in order to know you're saved. Brothers and sisters, legalism doesn't save. Only Christ can save. Conflicts over doctrine are not pretty, but they are sometimes necessary to defend the gospel. And the church can come out stronger. In like manner, conflicts, disagreements, and struggles that we all go through on a daily basis, and sometimes more acutely than others, those too can purify and strengthen us. The Apostle Paul goes so far as to say, we also glory in tribulations. We also glory in tribulations. That is utterly counterintuitive to the human way of thinking. We glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. Romans 5, 3 and 4. The other day I saw something written by my nephew's wife, reflecting on their 16 years of marriage. Norma and I were there on that date. We were there when they were joined in marriage, and we've had the opportunity to stay in their home over the years from time to time, but haven't seen them for quite a while now. But here's what she wrote, speaking of some troubles in her marriage. She writes, "What a ride! We have had some mountaintop moments and some hellishly desperate moments." I wondered for a moment if that was too dramatic a statement, but it isn't. People would often tell me early in our marriage that I should write a book about our first tumultuous years. But you see, our story wouldn't fit into the expected narrative, especially not the narrative that is promoted on those cute little Christian bookstore displays. I never had some bits of wisdom or a 1-2-3 process to share as a result of my experiences. "No, when I say desperate," she writes, "I mean moments too emotionally and physically and mentally broken to even reach for one of those Christian bookstore books, as helpful as they might be." No, desperation in our brokenness, both within and without, has caused us to wonder many times if we were going to make it. And guess what? I see now what a gift those desperate moments have been to us. In fact, I think coming repeatedly face to face with our own desperation has been the best gift our marriage could ever have received. Why? Because that's when we had to rely on God, the one who holds the universe together, Colossians 1:17. That's when he had to do it all for us, and we couldn't deny for a moment that it had nothing to do with us. That's when we understood the gospel all over again. End quote. Well, here is a woman that has understood that the troubles and the trials in her marriage have been ultimately for her good and for her marriage's good. Troubles and trials in the church are not pleasant, and especially doctrinal disputes are not pleasant, but the church must steadfastly resist those who would pervert the gospel. The gospel is our only hope. If we add anything to the gospel, we destroy it to the dishonor of Christ. Brothers and sisters, let us hold fast to the faith once delivered to the saints. Amen. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Lord, we have read some very encouraging paragraphs of late in chapters 13 and 14, how Paul and Barnabas had the opportunity to evangelize in various cities and towns, and they had results. They had people that came to faith. And now in our text today, we read about them going through Phoenicia and Samaria and meeting with Christians there. Lord, we thank you that the gospel is taking root. And we come to chapter 15 and there's a dispute. And Lord, we know that disputes help to sharpen the church. We are told as individuals to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But churches too need to grow. They need to grow in their commitment and fidelity to the gospel and to the scriptures. Lord, we know that there's no unity apart from faithfulness to the scriptures. Help us all, Lord, to promote the peace and the purity and the unity of the church. Lord, do your work of sanctification in our individual hearts. Do your work of sanctification in the church as well. Help us, Lord, all of us, to hold to the faith that was once delivered to the saints. We pray these things now in Jesus' precious and worthy name.